cross. If you remember the statement that was made, remember me. And again, Jesus Christ talked about that particular statement that was made. And so some would believe that salvation was given to the thief on the cross without having to go through baptism. What was essentially done there at that particular point? Number two, what is the proper or biblical form for baptism? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? And again, I think everybody knows the answer to that question, but do you have the scriptural proof to back it up? Number three, should babies or children be baptized? Many times you have, again, christenings that take place, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. Is that proper? Is that right? Provide scriptural support for your answer. Number four, what is the correct formula for baptism? What words are used at the ceremony and why? I would suspect that all of you, going back several decades, would remember who baptized you, but you might not fully and completely remember the questions that are asked of you. There are actually one statement that you are to make and then two questions that are asked of you, and we'll go back through that so that you can again revisit that. Number five, should one be baptized immediately or is there a waiting period prior to the baptism? Is this sort of like taking a job and we'll take it on trial here for 90 days, see if you work out? If you don't work out, then no, we're going to fire you and we're not going to hire you full time. Is there a waiting period, a formalized waiting period with regards to baptism? Number six, who is authorized to baptize? Now, you might read that question and say, well, that's obvious. But there is a belief system that has entered into the Church of God community in the 21st century. And again, I will address that in this Bible study. That belief system is part of what's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. So who is authorized? Number six, who is authorized to baptize? Who is authorized to lay hands on someone? So again, those are the questions that we ask, and those are the questions that will be answered. The statement of belief. Statement of belief as follows: water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking. So you can take a look at that fundamental belief, statement of belief, and that should answer at least one of the questions that was asked of you of those six that were in the previous slide. There is an understanding with regards to baptism, and that is that there is a parallel between the Old Testament temple and baptism. For example, the burnt offering, which was significant of, again, an offering for sin. The burnt offering is representative of one's repentance of sin. You go back and you take a look at the Old Testament washings that the priest had to go through before they would go in and make the sacrifice. And you go back to understanding that that is symbolic again, or a parallel that goes along with baptism. In the Old Testament, you had the incense, the showbread, and the candelabra. That would be representative or a parallel of prayer, study, and spiritual food. And then you have the Holy of Holies, the presence of God that only the priest could enter into in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is also true, again, of the throne of God that we are able to enter into as a result of our baptism, as a result of us having the old man dead and buried, so that we then have the ability to enter into the Holy of Holies, to come before the presence of God through the sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood on the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. So again, there's an understanding and a realization that baptism is a central part, again, of our fundamental beliefs. You cannot progress without baptism. It's interesting, again, I use an example of an individual who is a first-generation member of the church, and his son has never been baptized, and the point that he was making to his father was, why do I need to be baptized? I'm already a good person. I'm already doing the right things. I'm already keeping the law. I'm already keeping the Sabbath. I'm already keeping the holy days. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. Why do I need to be baptized? Baptism is part of the process. It is part of the progression that one would go through with regards to being a part of the family of God. In other words, you cannot just simply short-circuit it in certain respects by doing certain things and eliminating certain things. Everyone is probably familiar with the televangelist by the name of Joel Osteen. Now, if you've ever seen him before, and again, you can go on YouTube because some of these clips are available on YouTube, but one of the things that he is famous for doing is getting up in front of his audience, having everybody say this prayer with him. They close their eyes and they say this prayer, and it's a very brief 10-second prayer. And he simply says, open your eyes, and he says, you've been saved. Is that part of the process? Well, the answer is no. Because as we see, again, through the symbolism of baptism, it is, again, the burying of the old man. Before baptism can ever take place, there has to be an understanding of what someone is doing and what it means to walk in newness of life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, this is again the words of Jesus Christ in the statement that he would make, and that is to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, someone like a Joel Osteen will eliminate the first part of that and only go to the second part of that. And the gospel that he is preaching is the gospel of the person Jesus Christ. It is not the actual gospel that we understand is the true gospel. So he eliminates, again, I'm not just singling him out, I'm just talking about mainstream Christianity, would eliminate that first part that was out of the words of Jesus Christ himself to repent and believe the gospel. The other verse that is helpful is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which tells us to repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. There's an understanding that when they came to this particular point in Pentecost 31 AD, they were cut to the heart, and then they asked the question, what should we do? At that particular point, all Peter had to say was, just believe and you will be saved. But that is not what he said. He said, repent, let every one of you be baptized, and you shall receive, again, the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's an understanding that a person has to come to with the standpoint, and baptism is involved with that. Before they can ever get to that point, they must do basically two things. They must repent of my sins and believe the message of the gospel. You believe that, again, Jesus Christ pays the penalty for your sins. If you are simply a good person, you are simply saying, there is no sin that exists in me, therefore I have no need of his sacrifice. But these two things, out of the words, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and Acts chapter 2 verse 38 by Peter, are telling us that there are two conditions that are required before baptism can take place. Now, let's ask the question here with regards to baptism and counseling and an understanding of when a person is ready to be baptized. Over the past several years, one of the questions that we've gotten, and it was more prevalent this year at camp, was, at some point I'm going to be wanting to get baptized. How do I know when I'm ready to be baptized? Will there be some sign when I wake up one day and, you know, that you need to be baptized? How does it work? How does it happen? It is much different for a first-generation member of the church as opposed to second, third, or fourth-generation member of the church. For those who came into the church with no family before them, and I say a generation before, most of them would have come out of a belief system that we would deem mainstream Christianity. Or they may have come out of a belief system that was in fact atheist. At some point they were called by God. So there was a quick differentiation there between what they were doing or not doing and the fact that God was calling them. It was night and day. For someone who has grown up in the church their entire life and has been doing this all their life, that line or that delineation is much different. It's much, much different. So again, there's an understanding there where it is different with regards to the first generation or the second. Regardless of that, there is still an understanding of what a person is doing, what the contract between they and God are, and what the requirements are. Now, that contract is the same for someone who's a first and someone who's second, third, fourth, however many generations you want to go out. So there has to be an understanding, just as for those who came into the church as a first-generation member of the church, you had to come to an understanding. Now, if you talk to those that have been counseled or been baptized maybe decades upon decades ago, you also understand that the counseling you may have gone through is much different than someone today. Someone will come to me today, and whether they are a first generation as I've had in the church, or second, third, or fourth as I have had, my first question is always the same. Why do you want to be baptized? You have to be able to answer that question, articulate that question. The next thing that I will have them do, regardless of what generation they may be coming into the church, is I will ask them the question, I am brand new in the church. I know nothing about the church. I want you to start at Passover, and I want you to go all the way to the last great day, and I want you to explain the plan of God to me. I know nothing about this. Why do you keep Passover? Why do you have unleavened bread and wine? Why do you only do it once a year? And I want you to go through every single point here. What that does is two things. That helps me, number one, to understand where they are at in the process and what they understand. But it also tells me then how far progressed they are and how much more counseling. The point I always make to somebody when we talk about pre-baptism counseling is I am not the gatekeeper to you and baptism. I don't hold the key. That is up to the individual being called by God. My responsibility and our responsibility as a minister is to simply get a person to understand what they are entering into. I'll draw an analogy. This is much, when we're talking about baptism, I often tell people this is not like golf where if you have a bad shot and you're playing with friends, you can take what's referred to as a mulligan. Now, a mulligan is where you take a shot, you hit it into the trees, and so that's a bad shot. I take another ball, drop it, and hit another shot. You can't do that in baptism. This is not, well, I'm going to try this. I'm going to try it for a few months. I'm going to try it for a few years. And if it doesn't work out, I'll just try it somewhere else down the line. It doesn't work that way. This is a way of life. The whole point of baptism is that that old man is dead and buried under that water, not to be resurrected and come back up. That is the symbolism. Again, we'll get into a scripture that talks about that more fully and completely later on. So again, there's a responsibility with regards to a person understanding the process, understanding what they're entering into. The other thing that will come up for people that have already been baptized, and it may have happened with some who are even sitting here in this room today, that you may have been baptized, myself included, by someone who is no longer in the church. Does that still make my baptism valid? There have been stories, I've heard stories of individuals that were baptized and a week later, a month later, the minister left the church. If the baptism was done properly, if all things were done properly, then it does not matter what happened to the minister. He is simply being used as a tool or an instrument for this particular process of baptism. All right, let's go to the example here again of Jesus Christ. There are two scriptures there. I'm not going to go ahead and read all of that, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that Jesus Christ set an example for us. He set an example for us that we should follow it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 tells us as well that he set the example for us. We see the actual specific event that Jesus Christ would be baptized and the statement that came from God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You have to again start logically reasoning this in reverse. If this was not something that was to be done, why would God have been as pleased with him by doing this? It is because this is something that must be done. It is again something that has been done and set as an example for us. You also go to John chapter 3 and verse 22, that Jesus Christ would go out into the areas and he would remain with the disciples and they would be baptizing. If baptism is not part of the equation, if baptism is not central to, again, this part of the plan of salvation, the plan of God, then why do we have the scriptural examples of it? Why did Jesus Christ go through it? Why was he teaching it to the disciples? And the answer is very clear. That baptism is a central part, again, of the whole process. We also know that Jesus Christ commanded baptism. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he made the statement, "He who believes and is baptized." So there you go back to the statement that was said before. It is not just about belief. You must also be baptized. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, the mission statement of the church, the mission statement that has never changed. It's never changed in the history of the church. Man may have changed it, but again, it comes from Jesus Christ. Baptizing them in the name of. That is the statement that is made. It is said that the two most important decisions a person will make are marriage and baptism, and that's because they require a tremendous part in terms of commitment. It is a commitment for life. Peter, we find, also commanded baptism. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. This chapter deals with the point where Peter is coming to the household of Cornelius. When he came to the household of Cornelius, and again, you read in the early part of the chapter of verse 10 that the Holy Spirit came upon the household. But you also see in verses 47 and 48, he commanded them to be baptized. It is part of the process. It is, again, part of what we do. This would also be the first Gentile baptism that would take place, and again, it's recorded in Acts chapter 10. And again, it's speaking of the household of Cornelius. What is the correct form with regards to baptism? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. This is again when the eunuch came up out of the water. Again, with Philip, who baptized the eunuch. John chapter 3 and verse 23 talks about the fact that John required enough water. He used the Jordan River. If you are to sprinkle or pour, you would simply need little to no water. A sprinkling would take, you could do that with a few tablespoons of water. A pouring, you could do that with what? A quarter of a cup of water. But the statement is made here that he came up out of the water. You talk to your children and say, they're in the pool. Come up out of the pool for dinner. Come out of the ocean, we're done for the day. It tells us, based upon these two verses, Acts 8:39 and John 3:23, that their baptism requires that there is enough water for the baptism. The word baptism, coming from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or to plunge. There is no word in the Greek language for baptism that is rendered sprinkled or poured. Again, sprinkling or pouring is something that entered in when somewhere along the line Christianity deviated by the baptism or the sprinkling of children. You wouldn't take an infant and put them underwater. If you did, someone in that audience would be calling the authorities immediately to again, go after them. My point being here is it's an immersion or a plunging of the individual underwater. Let's take a look at some facts about baptism. Number one, you are not baptized into a denomination. When you are baptized, the individual will ask you the question to state your name. They will then ask you the question, have you repented of your sins? The answer to that question should be yes. If it is no, the minister will not go any further. The question then is asked, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The answer to that question has to be yes. If either one of those questions is answered no, then the baptism stops. When you are done, the statement is then made, I'm baptizing you not into any denomination, any sect, any organization, but I baptize you into the body of Jesus Christ, and I do this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you are never baptized into a denomination. You are baptized into the body. We do not baptize children. Why do we not baptize children? Well, as I said before, there is an understanding that goes along with baptism. What is baptism? What does it encompass? An individual has to understand what they are doing. A baby has no idea what they are doing when they are being sprinkled. Sorry, I'm going to eyelash in my eye. Sprinkled or having water poured on them. A young child has no idea what they are doing when they are being baptized. So there has to be an understanding of what the person who is being baptized is doing. Baptisms are done by a minister or an authorized person, what we refer to as a trainee. I'll give you an example. In 1957 and 1958, my father was sent on two baptizing tours with a senior man. Neither one of them were ordained individuals, but they were sent out at that time in the church, two by two, to go on a baptizing tour during the summer. And they would travel through the United States. These were individuals who had contacted the church who wanted to be baptized. There was some form of counseling that was done. I can't say that was a lot of counseling that was done. You can go back, you could talk to my father about some of those stories. He has a number of those stories. To this day, I don't know how many of those people that were baptized are still in the church today. He has had, I think, through the years, a person here, a person there that came to him at a feast and said, "You don't remember me, but you baptized me in, 1957 in Tupelo, Mississippi." So again, this is something that, again, is done by a minister or an authorized person someone that has been given that responsibility. Now, this is where I go to the point that I said before about who should baptize someone. The 21st century, and again, it's not a new phenomena, it's not a new belief, it is something that has been around for decades, it's been around for centuries, going all the way back to the time of Martin Luther. And that is what's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers uses the scripture by Peter that talks about the fact that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so it is their belief that there is no authority within the church, that anyone and everyone is a minister, anyone and everyone is a priest, so therefore anyone and everyone can baptize, can lay hands on someone, can anoint. Now, you would sit there and you would say, well, that's something that exists outside the Church of God community. And I would simply tell you, no, it is not. And I'll tell you why it is not. I ran across this, and I will simply say it was in another area. It's not the Pacific Northwest that way. I don't tell you this story, and you're going, was it Eugene? Was it Seattle? Was it here in Portland? No, it was not. It was not in the Pacific Northwest. But I did have to deal with it, a group of individuals that I discovered had been baptized by their father. When I said, I want to meet with you and make sure I have an understanding of what you believe with regards to baptism, I was told, well, we believe the same thing you believe. And I said, well, that's great. Let's articulate it then. We'll sit down and talk about it. And so we went through the process. I said, what's required before you're baptized? Well, repentance, belief in the gospel. I said, okay, great. I said, what happens after that? Well, you're baptized. I said, okay, who should conduct the baptism? A spiritual mentor. I said, okay, a spiritual mentor. I said, is it a requirement that that spiritual mentor be an ordained minister of God? And they looked at me and said, not necessarily. At that point, I handed them my Bible and said, could you point to the verse in the Bible that says that that's okay? Where's your scriptural proof for that? Well, there's dead silence. There's crickets. Because there is no scripture in the Bible that states that that's okay. And in fact, it's not something that is done. So we believe again that baptism, and we have scriptural proof of that. And I'm going to again show you part of that here in a little bit that talks about a minister baptizing or an authorized person or a trainee being baptized. So again, this whole concept of the priesthood of all believers, it's not that a minister has some special power, and I think you all understand that. The whole concept here is the understanding that a minister is the ordained individual that is simply being used by God to do what is necessary with regards to baptism, anointing, those particular things that we do in the church today. There is counseling, as I said, prior to baptism. Do you understand what baptism is, what it is not? Do you have a firm grasp on what you are about to enter into? The last thing you want to happen is that someone not understand what they're entering into. Number five. Baptism should be done by the authority of Christ. In other words, we're asking this in his name. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When it says in, the better translation for that particular verse is into the name. Into the name. Okay, so when you read this particular verse, and again, there's others like that, Acts chapter 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, Acts 22. When it says baptize in, the better translation is into the name of. You are baptized into the body of. Let's move on here. When is someone ready for baptism? Again, this is the statement that is made by many of our second, third, and fourth generation coming into the church. I believe I'm ready for baptism. When will I know I'm ready for baptism? How long should we wait? When are we ready? First of all, you come back that there has to be an understanding of the gospel message. Do you understand what that message is? Do you understand when he said, believe the gospel? Okay, so there's two components to that. What is it, and what do I need to do in order to believe it? Secondly, there must be a truly repentant heart. The individual simply comes to the point of saying, I do not want to be the person I am. I want to be someone different. I recognize that this human person that I am is not who I want to be because it is contrary to God. And then finally, number three, there is an understanding that they know the law of God. They understand certainly the letter of the law, because for many who come in second, third, and fourth generation, they understand the letter, but there's also the spirit of the law that goes along with that. To fully comprehend and understand the spirit of the law is where the help is needed of the Holy Spirit. Before one can come to the point of having the Holy Spirit, they must be baptized. You cannot short-circuit it. You cannot short-circuit and just simply go to giving the Holy Spirit without baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is again speaking of John the Baptist, who was baptizing. Now, John the Baptist's baptism was one of repentance only. Jesus Christ would come onto the scene, and he would bring the gospel and believe in the gospel into the equation. So again, it was more than just the baptism of repentance. That was John the Baptist's baptism, repentance only. Jesus Christ brought the gospel and the belief into the equation. Now, why is that important? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6. Paul is going to come across a group of people and again asking them if they have been baptized. And you'll notice the statement that he makes there in verse 4. John baptized, or Paul's making it, he said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. And Paul's making a statement here, what I am doing is different than what he was doing. You have to believe in the gospel and believe on him who came after, that is Jesus Christ. So he is making a point here that these individuals had to be baptized in the particular baptism that was necessary for them to receive then the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, which is what he did. This is also an understanding that goes along with an individual who may have to be at some point rebaptized. Now, don't start analyzing your baptism and come up to me and say, I think I need to be rebaptized. You know, if you talk to pastors, they normally say that they come into that particular question usually about 30 days prior to Passover. People start examining themselves and come to the point of saying, well, I need to be rebaptized. Well, why? Well, I'm just not making any headway. I just don't think the baptism was done properly. Well, explain how the baptism was done. Did you fall into these conditions? Did you repent of your sins? Yes, I did. Did you believe in the gospel message? Absolutely. Well, then what's the problem? The problem was not with the baptism. The problem is somewhere along the line, you're coming up against a wall here where you simply you're not making the progress that you feel you should be making, and therefore you're saying, well, the baptism must be invalid, therefore I need to change it. I need to be rebaptized. That's not the reason for a rebaptism. What would constitute a need for a rebaptism? Well, there'd be essentially four things that would take place. One is a lack of understanding. Now, how would someone come to a point of a lack of understanding with baptism? You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised why people in the past have come to the point of baptism. Maybe they were doing it because everybody else was doing it. One of the reasons I didn't get baptized my first semester at Ambassador College is because everybody was doing it, and I didn't want to jump on the baptismal bandwagon with everybody else. It's not like I'm saying that those people were wrong for doing what they did. I'm just simply saying just because everybody else is doing it is not the reason to do it. You must have an understanding. So if there's a lack of understanding, that could be a problem with regards to baptism. Failure to repent. If you didn't repent prior to baptism, well, obviously you didn't have a clear understanding of the prerequisite for baptism. Improper form of baptism. One of the things that happens when you're baptized, someone is there to watch and make sure that the entire body is underwater. Why? Because it symbolizes the death of the old man. You don't want any part of the old man above water. He is to be put all the way underwater. All the way underwater. So again, the death of the old man must happen fully and completely, and so there has to be a proper form of baptism. Also, form of baptism by an ordained minister of God. If it's done by Joe on the street or somebody who's a family member who's not ordained, that is not the correct form of baptism. And then again, number four, there's no laying on of hands. The constitution of baptism, baptism itself is not the giving of the Holy Spirit, it is the laying on of hands that brings about the Holy Spirit. So they are done in conjunction. The baptism itself does not give you the Holy Spirit. It is again the laying on of hands. Who should perform the baptism? Let me get back there. Acts chapter 8 is rather interesting here because Acts chapter 8 gives us a snapshot with regards to an instance that occurred in Samaria shortly after the church was formed. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we see that Philip was a deacon and he went to Samaria and he began to preach the message of the gospel to them. Now you find there in Acts chapter 12 that they heard these things, and as an end result, there were those that were being baptized by Philip. Now this, again, you must ask the question here, what happened? Because Philip was what? He was a deacon. He was not an apostle, but he had to, if you extrapolate here, he didn't just go down by him of himself. He had to have been sent by the apostles from Jerusalem. When the apostles, after he had been there, had heard that the gospel message had spread to Samaria, then he ended up here in verse 14 and verse 17 that the apostles came down and they did what? They laid hands upon those who were baptized. Now, if baptism gives you the Holy Spirit, then why did the apostles have to go down to Samaria to lay hands upon the people? The answer is, the Holy Spirit does not come through baptism. The Holy Spirit only comes through the laying on of hands. The apostles had to go down in order to, again, in order to give those people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. What does baptism symbolize? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 give us a good glimpse of what it symbolizes. It is death. It is burial, it is new life in Christ, a type of resurrection, and it is birth into the kingdom of God. Now, the fullness of that birth is received when we have our full transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. So, in essence, we are simply saying that we are part of the family of God, waiting the fullness of birth, waiting the fullness of our transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. But Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the symbolization cannot be more clear. It is death, old man buried. It is a burial. It is a new life in Christ, a type of resurrection coming out of that water, walking in newness of life. And then again, birth into the kingdom of God, realization of the fullness of that at the return of Christ. What is meant by baptism of fire? There are two verses there, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, he says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what is he referring to? What, again, was John referring to? He is simply letting them know that you are either going to accept baptism by the Holy Spirit or fire. You're either going to accept eternal life or you're going to receive eternal death. It's one or the other. There's no limbo there. You either accept the baptism that is to eternal life or you accept that there is death if you reject the message and you reject, again, Jesus Christ. So again, two scriptures there that speak to what baptism of fire is. The doctrine of baptisms is listed in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Notice the statement that is made there. He says of the doctrine of baptisms. He is referring to, again, three baptisms. We find baptism by water, we find baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism by fire, all through scriptural reference. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that there is only one true baptism. There is only one true baptism. Yes, it is water baptism, it is immersion, but it is not, again, sprinkling or pouring. There is only one baptism that can take place. Let's go back to the questions and let's answer the questions. Let me go back to my notes so I have them in front of me so I don't keep looking back at the screen, which is very, I'm sure, annoying to you. Number one, is water baptism essential to salvation? Can one be saved without being baptized? What about the thief on the cross? The answer is water baptism essential? And the answer is yes. What was Jesus Christ referring to when he talked about the thief on the cross? He was talking about the point in time in the future when ultimately that thief would be called, would be saved, would have salvation. He was not short-circuiting everything that that individual was going to have to go through in order to get there. Baptism, laying on of hands, prior to baptism, repentance, all those sorts of things. Again, is water baptism essential to salvation? And again, based on scriptural proof, yes, it is. Number two, what is the proper or biblical form of baptism? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? I think we all know that. Immersion, baptizo, the Greek word which simply means immersion. Number three, should babies or children be baptized? Provide scriptural support for your answer. Again, you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent. A baby, a child cannot repent. You cannot repent when you do not even have an understanding and a knowledge of what you're repenting of. You don't have even a knowledge of what sin is. And so therefore, again, an individual has to have an understanding of what they are entering into before they get there. Acts chapter 2, 38, repent, believe, and be baptized. Number four, what is the correct formula for baptism? What words are used at the ceremony and why? Repentance, believe, and be baptized. That is the formula. Again, the statement that is made, have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And again, why are those statements made? Because this is, again, an understanding where the old man is about to be buried and dead, or dead and buried. So there has to be an understanding that a person has truly repented of their sins because they understand what sin is, and they reject it, and they repent of it, and also they have accepted Jesus Christ and believe that the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, again, brings about the forgiveness of sin. Number five, should one be baptized immediately or is there a waiting period prior to the baptism? And again, it's an understanding about baptism and that comes from the standpoint of counseling, understanding what one is going into. Who is authorized to baptize? Very simple, an ordained minister of God or someone who has been authorized to baptize. Again, it is not something where Joe on the street can decide for themselves that they are going to baptize.